How many of you have ever been asked if you believed on Jesus Christ? I mean, that came up. I mean, you know that comes up. Or if you were saved, and by saved, saved by Jesus Christ. Or if you knew the Lord. Do you know the Lord? I bet if we went through almost every single person in the room, unless you're maybe a little child, could probably raise your hand if somebody at some point or at multiple times has asked you that. How many times have you been asked if you knew the Father? Or if you believed on the Father? Or if you wanted to be like the Father? And I imagine nobody has ever asked you that, probably in your life. Where is the Father in Christianity today? You know, why is there only Jesus? I gave a sermon 2 weeks back. Last week was the camping trip, but 2 weeks back on Jesus the Christ. And Christ is obviously a very critical part of our focus. But we have to know the Father as well. And I would ask this. If you wanted to open your Bible and turn to a portion of the Bible, or say an author in the Bible, one of the writers, the recorders of the material, and you wanted to learn as much as you could about the Father, where would you turn? I'd be curious, because I don't know that I could have answered the question myself until I began to research, you know, where the passages were and where the references were. And then it was shocking to me that they were concentrated and loaded into pretty much one place. Does anybody want to guess where you would go? Anybody brave enough to go out on the internet and to have post falls? Mike's brave. He's willing to take a risk. John, that's it. You get a free serving at the potluck today. You get a free sample of hors d'oeuvres. John wrote more about the Father than basically anybody else in the Bible that I could see. And he concentrated into basically the epistles, where the Gospel of John, and also 1st and 2nd John, and some material that at the very tail end of Revelation shows kind of the culmination of God's plan. But the parts of his books, John and then 1st and 2nd John, contain enormous amount of material on the Father. Now that's interesting. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I went through each one and the beginning of each book, and you sit there and it'll say, well, you know, here's the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and here's the birth of Jesus Christ, and here's the miracles of Jesus Christ, and here's John the Baptist, and but then here's Jesus Christ, and here's how he grew up. And you go through all that material, and then you go over to the book of John and start out. And we use John 1:1 again to focus on Jesus Christ. But when you begin to see how much John incorporates about the Father, and then you read John 1:1, all of a sudden it changes a little bit what the focus of those first two verses can be. In the beginning was the Word, and that's where our focus is, because we're wanting to show that Jesus Christ was pre-existent, that he wasn't just beginning when he became the Son. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with, as the Greek reads, the God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with the God. And you can go look up the Greek, and that word is in there. There's a reference. This is the God. It changes a little bit where the emphasis is placed. Now, we know the God as the Father. And so the reference here in John, as it begins, shows, yes, there was Christ, but Christ was with who we know now as his Father, as the Father became. Very, very important to understand. John chapter 17. To illustrate some of the passages that are referenced here, I'm going to be going back and forth through various of John's epistles here. But I just want to say that when Christ was praying, and in John 17, he was praying that God the Father would keep those that had been called into his service and keep them in a specific way. John 17, verse number 11. He says, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. But these are staying behind. And I ask you now, according obviously to your will, to do this thing. It says, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they be one as we are. He says, keep them together. Obviously, we have to be responsive to the Father to stay together. Many are not responsive to the Father and do not stay together. But he says, keep them that they may be one as we are, but keep them in your name. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I've kept. None of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And so Christ here prays to his Father very specifically that he would keep the body of Christ, the church of God, in the Father's name. And that's why the church of God ultimately is the church of God the Father. Christ referred to it as his church, it was his body, but he came to do the will of the Father, and it's the Father's church ultimately in the plan. Paul himself said that he bowed his knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And so the family of God is also the family of God the Father. It takes the Father's name. Now, God the Father is the one who calls us. God the Father is the one we pray to. God the Father is the one who forgives us. There is nothing wrong with a very high focus on the Father. In fact, it needs to be so. Mark chapter 11, verse number 25, in referencing forgiveness and in prayer, says, whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. We don't go to Jesus Christ to ask to be forgiven. We go to the Father. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. You know, Christ constantly referred to the Father. He came to show the Father. He came to reveal the Father. And I would be amazed. In fact, I want to cover some of the issues, the things that we think of as Christ's presence. Or Christ the head of the church, but it's the head of the Father's church. Or Christ's presence in the temple. But whose temple was it? It was the Father's temple. So we think of God the Father not quite being so involved or invested at times. And yet it was his church, it was his temple, it's his kingdom. He's the one ultimately that's going to be on the earth, on the new heavens and the new earth. And the involvement there is much more dramatic than it would maybe at times have seemed. Notice in John chapter 2, Christ now, speaking of the temple, and he didn't refer to it as his house. Now think about this. Christ in the Old Testament in the tabernacle, the presence of God was Jesus Christ. And yet that was God's tabernacle, not Christ. It was his Father's house. John chapter 2, verse number 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And then he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Now, again, that's interesting. If we have this concept that the Father is way off somewhere, and then Jesus Christ was here on the earth, then we don't think of the temple in the way that Christ himself describes it. He said it was his Father's house. Even in the Old Testament, when Christ's presence was there in the tabernacle, it was his Father's tabernacle as well. John 14, again, you can't get away from the book of John or 1st and 2nd John if you're going to begin to study about the Father and his role and his nature and his purpose. and the way he deals with mankind. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are synoptic gospels. And they follow very much in line. And you can line them up sometimes, and they'll follow one right after another. John came along later, 25, maybe 30 years later. People who had known Jesus Christ, who had been around at that time, many of them were possibly even dead and gone by then. And you had a fresh group of people who hadn't known or experienced or witnessed these things. And John comes along and he added in material that had not been included before. He added in, obviously, by direct inspiration, he added in many, many scriptures on the Father and on who the Father was and in what he was doing. But notice John 14. This is a very familiar scripture to us, but sometimes we think in terms of the house or the mansion or the responsibilities or the opportunities that are there, but not so much in terms of whose house it is. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. You believe in God the Father. In my Father's house are many mansions. It's the tabernacle and the temple was a type of the real tabernacle or the real temple in heaven. God's throne in the midst. The book of Hebrews goes through and shows that all of these physical things are simply types of the spiritual things. Christ was a high priest, which meant he served in a function, but it wasn't his house ultimately. It was his Father's house. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going and how we can know the way. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But then he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. So, John 6:44, God is the one who calls us to him. That's why we pray to the Father. He called us, we respond. We respond to the one who's calling us. And Christ said, you go to the Father because he called you, but you come through me because I show you the way. I exemplify who my Father is. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You know me, you know the Father, because we are one in that way. Not one being, but one in unity and in mind. So again, it is interesting, as you begin to go through the book of John, that it's just filled with references to the Father here. Notice verse number 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it will be sufficient for us. Let us see him. Let us see what he looks like. And Jesus said, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. So Christ is saying, in the flesh, the power that I have comes from the Father. I do the will of the Father. He told me what to say, and I'm going to say what he told me to say. I'm going to fulfill my purpose. I'm going to set up and establish his church, and I'm going to teach you about his kingdom. It's filled with instruction on the Father and the Father's involvement and the Father's direction. How could we say that the Father is somehow way off and not involved and kind of waiting for his opportunity to kind of come down to the earth? That's simply not what the record here portrays. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves, because of what has actually been done. Every year, we have the Passover service. The younger of those among us have not participated in that, and so they won't be familiar with exactly what's addressed. But every year, we will go through parts of John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, five chapters, which is instruction that Christ is giving to the disciples prior to his death. Do you know how many times in those passages that Christ referred to his Father in a specific reference in that way? Not just as God, but as the Father? 49 times. Over and over and over. The last thing that he had to say, the last message he had to his disciples was about the Father. Now, what was the message? Maybe Mike's brave again, wants to get a second helping of hors d'oeuvres at the potluck. What was the message? Every year we go to Passover, every year we hear these words, and every year there is this multiple reference to the Father, and there is one specific point that goes as a thread throughout that whole thing in terms of the Father and who the Father is. And it is, the Father is love. It's built in there very strongly. Sometimes John is called the apostle of love because he talks about love so much, but when he does, he's talking here about the Father. And sometimes we'll say, well, you know, faith, hope, and love, and that's James, Peter, and John is the one who talked about love. And I remember having that reference given to me as kind of a tag for the James and Peter and John in terms of the epistles when I was in college. But the message of the Father is a reference that God is love and that we should be like him. And if we're going to follow Christ, and Christ is like the Father, and if Christ is in us, then we will have love as well. And we will have a different kind of love than just humanly speaking. We will have the love of God. And if we don't have the love of God in us, then we are not his. We're simply not his. That's going to be the evidence of who indeed the brethren are. That they show love one for another. And they show love for the fellow man. And they worship before God. It's a very, very strong reference. 1 John 4. I want to illustrate it over on this side in terms of the epistle. But in 1 John 4 and verse number 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now remember I asked you, I said, who's ever asked you if you know Jesus Christ? Well, who's ever asked you if you know the Father? But it says here that he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. The reference ultimately is to the Father. Now Jesus is God in the resurrection and restored to the power that he had with the Father in olden times and continues at the throne to this day. And so Christ has, again, that nature as well. But the reference here as you go through the book of John is ultimately to the Father. Verse number 9. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us. Manifest means to make known. The manifest destiny was the destiny of this nation that was obvious to everyone, at least at that time. Manifested for us that God sent his only begotten Son. So now we know the references to the Father, because it's the Father who sent the Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. God loved us first, and he called us. So we responded to that. We weren't so righteous and so good and so naturally sweet that God just said, oh, I want you because you're already what I need. That's not what happened. He loved us, and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to pay for our sins because we had failed, not because we had succeeded, to take the place of the penalty of our sins. Because if God so loved us, or brethren, beloved, reading without my glasses, obviously. There's two or three words there that start with a B, and they all look different. Here we go. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. That's the fruit of God living his life in us, and that's what it ought to be. Verse number 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. And we love him because he first loved us. John's writings are filled with references to the Father and the fact that the Father is love, that we were called into his presence, we serve him and respond to him, and therefore he is in us as Christ is, his Spirit, and that we should have love as well, that there should be a direct relationship in that way. People think that Christ came as love and that the God of the Old Testament was somehow kind of mean, and Christ came and he was kind of nice. But what Christ came was to show the love of the Father. He came to identify the Father and what his nature was. Go back, okay, John 3. Everybody knows John 3:16. Because it's in, one, the book of John, where John is writing about the Father and the fact that the Father is love. And the reference here, is, again, is very specific. For God, and you could say, for God the Father, so loved the world. He is not detached. He wasn't signed off. He wasn't waiting for his big opportunity at the end of the plan so he could step foot on the new earth in the new heavens and start to work. Back then, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He wasn't trying to exact a pound of flesh. He was trying to save mankind. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. I got a letter this week that basically said, Christianity is a problem. It's always been a problem. Paganism is coming back. Hooray for paganism. May it flourish and succeed as great as possible. The Kabbalah is wonderful and delightful, and all the pagan rituals. But Christianity is nothing but trouble and misery and sorrow. Well, thank you for that note. That was encouraging. I get some interesting notes sometimes. Correspond over issues with people and discuss things that sometimes are quite, you know, less than maybe the normal conversation. He who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. And so the reference here, Christ said, I came to do my Father's will. Obviously, God the Father was quite invested if he laid out specifically what he wanted Christ to do. He said that the Father gave him what it was that he would say. And he said that he would always do that which pleased the Father. There was a very direct and constant and intimate involvement, and always has been, by the Father in the course of history here with mankind. John, as one of the disciples, was special. Jesus was particularly fond of John. Have you ever wondered why he liked John maybe even more and above other disciples? I think it was because John, among the disciples, was the most like the Father. You know, he was the most like the Father because of the love that John had. Look at John 19. You could you could address this subject and never leave the book of John. If you chose, you could stay right here in the book and illustrate so many of these things. But notice John 19 and verse number 25. Christ is being crucified and dying here. He says, now there stood by the cross of Jesus. And again, I would have to go through, there was a stake. The word for cross isn't necessarily cross, but it could have been a cross, but it could easily have also been a stake. But the word cross is in the text, so I'm not trying to transliterate as I go in all cases. But stood there of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved. Now this is in the book of John, and John doesn't say, he saw me, here, you know, I'm the one, he loves me. He didn't quite say it that way. He just kind of made an offhand reference here. Standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. So Jesus actually entrusted the care of his mother to John as a disciple because of the relationship that was there. But it describes that John was loved in a special way by Jesus Christ. Now again, I think that's because John was more like the Father. And Christ in that way just had a little more affection for him. When you see John's writings, when you see what he recorded, he's talking about love. He's talking about loving each other and sacrificing for each other and caring for each other in a very specific way. And I do think that was something that Christ was very pleased with. Notice the prayer of Christ just before he was arrested, going back to John 17. In this case, starting in verse number 20. Because we had covered a little bit of this chapter earlier in the chapter. But in verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So he's not just praying for the disciples, but those who will be called and affected by their own witness. But notice what he's praying for. That they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they may also be one in us. That the world may believe that you sent me. The reference is here always on the Father. Christ came to reveal the Father. Now where is that in the gospel message that is preached in this land from the churches of this land? It is not there. That is simply not being told. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them that they may be one just as we are one. The request in his prayer was for unity. That they would be together, and that they would love each other, and that they would work with each other in God's service. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. This constant reference, I came to reveal you, to show who you are, to express your love, and to encourage and help them so that they would have the love that we share and that we have put by our Spirit in them as well. John states in his writings 9 times that we should love one another. And that we should love one another the way Christ and the Father have loved us. Over and over and over, John focuses on that theme. The most probably formative influence in my life, probably the strongest influence in my life when I was growing up was my grandmother. I've mentioned before, my mom died when I was a year old. My dad, in a couple of years, remarried. My dad was an alcoholic and did not quit drinking until I was probably in the fifth grade in grade school when he quit. But in those early years, it was my grandmother that somehow, by her affection and her care, showed me that life was still good and kind and pleasant and right. Even in my own home, I don't think that's the message I got to the same degree that I got from her. I was closer to my grandmother than to my mother and to my father. One summer I stayed with her, and I don't remember how long it was, but I'm going to guess it was a month or maybe a little longer. But I stayed with her one summer, and this would have been no later than when I was in the first grade and possibly before, because it was before we left Butte, Montana. So it could have even been prior to grade school. But I do remember Mom and Dad coming to pick me up after a period of time, now my stepmother coming, and this has been after my dad had already been married for a period of time, but they simply had, I had an opportunity to stay with my grandmother, and they came to pick me up. And I remember driving away and getting sick, ill, physically ill, in the back seat of the car, ill to the point to where I was nauseated and crying, and my mom and dad literally had to stop and take me back. Not take me home. Don't take me home. Take me back to my grandmother. Now, I don't know how they ever got me out of there. I don't know if they blasted me out of there. I don't know if they put a hood over my head and snuck me away in the night. Somehow or other, they weaned me away, and I went back to home. But I remember they literally had, we were down the road miles, and they literally had to turn around and take me back. I am indebted to my grandmother as a young child because she showed me that life would still be good, that life was okay, that even in the midst of trial and test and trouble and trauma, life was still okay. It would work. 1 John 3. John, again, writing in his trademark way, verse number 10. One second, I'm got to go over to the right chapter here. John here describes the difference between the children of God and the children of Satan, and the way that they respond. And the love is very central to that. It says, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Again, that word, made obvious. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. If you don't love your brother, you're not accessing God's Holy Spirit. You're not following God. Satan hates, and Satan wants to destroy. And when we hate, and Mike was talking about, well, you're conservative or you liberal. No, we're servants of God. We're not politically following one passionate response versus another argument on the other side. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. That was the message. And where did it come from? Came from the Father. And Christ himself came and expressed that message so that we would understand who indeed the Father was. Who indeed the Father was. Then there's different ways that this is expressed. Verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So he says there should be specific, fruitful response, evidence that this love is true. Sharing is a facet of love. Romans 13, breaking away from John's personal comments, but Romans 13 in verse number 8, is another facet of love. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. So it's not talking about obedience. Obedience is a facet of love. And it's obedience to the Father's commands. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, and are all summed up in the same, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So obeying God, following the commandments, is described as an act of love. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Obedience is an act of love. It's not a burden. It's not selfish. It's not self-focused. It's an act of love. True obedience. 1 Peter 1, different facet of love, and verse number 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, so there's more to obedience. There's two steps to obedience, actually. On the one hand, you have to choose to do what's right. Honor your father and mother. And on the other hand, you have to choose to not do what's wrong. Do not lie. And so part of the law is something you do, and part of the law is something you make sure you don't do. But here it says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Again, a pure heart doesn't mean simply that you have done the one and not the other. It means that you have removed guile. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Lay aside malice, guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. That's part of what it means to have purified your soul and to purify with a pure heart. When you have no guile, then you speak to a person, there's no deceit. When you have no malice, then it's easy to forgive. You can look at a person as a brother because you're not angry with them, even though indeed they may have caused harm or injury. A person can be held accountable, and we can still let God be the judge. You know, if you put your child to bed because they stayed up and did something wrong, and you put them to bed early, that doesn't mean you hate the child. You love the child. But you hold them accountable for their good. When we get rid of hypocrisy, then we don't have to try to pretend one thing when we think and feel something else. Just to purge that, purge the envy and all evil speaking. So it describes, I would say, on the one hand, obedience is love, but on the other side, also to reject sin, to be unwilling to sin, to fight against sin, that's an act of love as well. Doing good is love, as is not doing bad. Not enough to just choose good, we must also reject evil. Now that's where the Father generally gets, I think, probably the most criticism. Why is there so much evil? Why do men suffer so? Why doesn't he intervene and take care of our problems and intercede when I ask him and heal me when I need it and take away my pain when I hurt? Because I hurt, I really do. Or I'm sick, I'm really sick. Or I'm suffering, I really am. Now why can't God fix it? Well, God can fix it. But we do have to remember something. The Father is not our servant. We are his servants. And it would be really nice in some respects, not very good for our character, but it would be convenient, let me put it that way, for us to say, God, okay, heal me. God, okay, take away this problem. God, take away the effects of my bad decisions. God, don't let there be any effects from anybody else's bad decisions. God, I made that mistake 10, 20 years ago. I shouldn't be paying for that today. You know, it would be really convenient in some ways, though not so good for our character, to have God be our servant, but it would also be blasphemous to imagine that he served us by our request instead of by his love and compassion. When Paul said he had a thorn in the side by Satan buffeting him, we could say, well, Didn't God get rid of thorns in our sides by Satan that buffeted us? Well, God said, no. No, I give you so much. If you didn't have some liability here, you'd forget your place. So I'm going to let you have a little bit of pain so that you don't lose perspective. Christ learned obedience by the things that he suffered. God the Father takes a longer view. When Megan was born and Michelle was in the hospital and in labor, all we wanted was get us out of this mess. 20 hours, as I remember, hard labor, on and on and on and on and on, and finally a cesarean. But look how good Megan came out. This little baby turns into a young lady. It's not so bad. But I'm going to tell you, back then, I never wanted to go into a hospital again. Even a couple years after the birth, Michelle said, you know, you remember this worse? This is more traumatic to you than this. I said, yes, you were holding my ears. She had my ears. Looking me right in the eye for 20 hours almost. And I'm going, man, who wants to have babies? But, you know, God can say, all right, that's trouble. This is a problem. I realize this doesn't look like it's working. But just by the way, the reason the baby's not being delivered is because if that placenta comes off, it's not releasing. And if it tears, you could bleed to death. And yeah, I could stop and fix that, and I could fix something else, and I could put new paint on your car and fill the gas tank. I'm just not going to do that. You've got to walk through this life, but I am protecting you, and therefore this operation is going to save your life. Because they'll go in there and see the problem, and they'll fix it where they have the access to it, and you'll be just fine. And Megan will have her life, and you'll have yours, and you can carry on, and it'll all pretty much go away. God takes a longer-term perspective. We feel the pain. We see the struggle. How much struggle are we going to remember when we're in a king or priest or a kingdom of priests after Christ's return? How much are we going to worry about the fact that milk went up to $3.50 when we're on that end? It's not going to look the same. And God has been around a long time. And he just sees things from a broader perspective. When you hurt yourself, or when you're hurting, you see the pain right then. And you're not imagining what it's going to be like when it's gone. Our Father sees things quite differently. 1 Corinthians 15. Again, what is it we look for? We look for the return of Jesus Christ. Why? Because then we get ours. We get out of here, and we get into there. And the flesh is gone, and the spirit has arrived, and we're now immortal beings. No more pain, no more sorrow, and all these troubles have passed away. What do you think the Father looks to? Well, I think he looks forward to Christ coming back to this earth. But that's to him, that's a step in the plan. To us, we got what we wanted. Okay, then there's some things will happen after that, and it's nice to know about them, but give us the return of Jesus Christ. Well, those of us, God willing and by his mercy, that end up in that resurrection, by comparison, are so few to the billions and billions of people that will be in the judgment of the white throne and who will ultimately be turned into spirit being as their opportunity arises. How do you think the Father looks at that? How do you think he looks at all of those children coming along in their time? I think he looks at Jesus Christ coming back as a very significant event, but it's kind of a speed bump on the way to completing the whole plan. It is not the culmination of the plan, sometimes the way we see it. God takes a longer perspective. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 20. Now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ that is coming. Then comes the end. The end is not the beginning of the millennium. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And some of the scriptures give reference to the ultimate rule and reign of the Father are those that John recorded in the very tail end of the book of Revelation. John is the one that Christ used to portray the Father in the most specific and in the fullest possible way as love, as putting his love in us, as the love of Christ and Father that they share, that that would be in us, and that we should share it with each other, that we should give evidence of it with each other, and that we should indeed have proof by our love that we are indeed the children of God. God the Father is love, and we must be love as well.